Good evening. Excuse me. Good evening. There we go. The old voice didn't want to work there for a minute. Well, it's been a while since I preached or taught from the book of Ephesians, so we're going to preach from Ephesians tonight. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 2. That's where we're going to be tonight. And while you're turning there, I want to take just a couple moments to express my profound gratitude to everyone who made this revival take place this week. Beginning with my colleagues in pastoral ministry who offered so selflessly what the Lord laid on your hearts. Thank you truly for ministering to me. But also to Jamie and the worship team who led us each night. To the guys up in the booth back there who take care of our sound. To the folks that help set up chairs and make sure that the room is clean. And help in the kitchen when there's food. It's amazing to see the body of Christ at work, and I am truly grateful for all of you. So thank you from the bottom of my heart, truly. We live in a crazy world, don't we? We live in a crazy world. You see it in the news, you hear it on the radio, we see it in social media. There's things going on in the world that just defy belief, defy. And it's amazing that despite all of our advancements as a race, despite all of our progress, mankind today is as wicked and brutal and perverted as ever. It was said that the 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history, that more blood was shed over those 100 years than any other previous 100 years before it. And honestly, as we look at the 21st century, I don't feel like we're off to a really great start. This is a crazy world in which we live. We as human beings are clearly incapable on our own of creating any type of free, just, humane society. Humankind is fundamentally skewed. There's something wrong inside of us, something deep, something terrible in the inner recesses of who we are. And that somber backdrop is the context from which we approach our text tonight. It's a realistic awareness of the state of the human condition, okay? So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses. And keep in mind, the exact same chilling reality of human nature for us today was true in the time of Paul. He's writing about the exact same things that we are experiencing and witnessing today. Test. Here we go. Okay. You know what? I'm going to take the liberty to just remove this thing. This was not planned, but that's the way the Holy Spirit works, isn't it? All right. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, before we dive into our text tonight, let's take a moment and consider its context. If we were to go back into chapter 1 and read the last half of the chapter, we would find a prayer that Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians. And I would add, by extension, even for us. This is a prayer for the church. And his prayer is that the Holy Spirit would do a work in the eyes of their heart. That's what he says, the eyes of your heart. That the Holy Spirit would illuminate the eyes of your heart so that you could understand the grand scheme of God's blessings for you. That you would understand the implications of his call upon your life from eternity past. That you would understand the wealth of his inheritance for you in heaven to come. And that in the present, you would experience the surpassing greatness of his power that is available to you now. Past, future, and present blessing. Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would enable you to understand, to grasp this reality for your life. And this present power that he's referring to was demonstrated in the resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Jesus. The present power that's available to us now. It's the same power that was at work in Christ when he was raised from the dead. And so here we are in the beginning of chapter 2, which is really a continuation of this prayer. Remember, there were no chapter breaks. There were no verses in the original letter. Okay, those are imposed later in history. So this is a continuation of this prayer. Paul wants us to know just how powerful God is. Just how much he wants to be at work in our lives here and now. But before he can really get to what he wants to say, he has to take a few verses here to explain to us in a little more detail what exactly the condition is of our fallen human nature. Okay? So we're going to take a few minutes and explore those three verses before we move on into later in the chapter. Now, we've already heard this week from others about the human condition. We've heard particularly from Aaron on Sunday night. He spoke so powerfully on this problem that is the human nature. There's something wrong in there. We all know that deep down in the core of human nature, something is broken. Something is missing. Something is terribly wrong. And in these three verses, Paul gives us a really concise summary of what the problem is. And this, of course, is not just a problem with the people he's writing to. He does begin by saying, you were dead. You walked in your sins. And so, yes, he was referring to them. But he's ultimately talking about all of humanity apart from Christ. This is the universal human condition apart from Jesus. It is the biblical diagnosis of fallen mankind in every society and every age of time. Look at the pronouns. Verses 1 and 2, he says, you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. And so, yes, he's talking to his Gentile audience, these Ephesian Christians there in Asia Minor. But then in verse 3, he expands that to say, well, we too. And by that, he means we, the Jewish people. So you Gentiles lived this sort of way, but you know what? So did we. And then at the second half of verse 3, he expands it to include all of mankind. Every person on earth who ever lived apart from Christ can be, their lives, their nature can be described by these three verses. The state of the fallen human race. It's basically a summary of the first three chapters of Romans. If you want to know what the state of mankind is, look those places and you'll get a nice description for you right there. So what does he say? Well, he shares with us three really appalling truths about fallen human nature. This is the first. We are dead. We are dead. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And this idea of being dead is not a metaphor. It's not just a figure of speech. It is a statement of fact. The condition of our nature when we come into this world is that we are literally, spiritually dead. And this deadness can be traced back to our trespasses and sins. It's because of trespasses and sins that we are dead. There's a direct connection. Every person who ever lived stands before a holy God as both a rebel who shakes their fist in the face of God, and as a failure who completely falls short of his standards. Every single one of us, without exception. Well, there is one exception, but we'll come to that in a moment. Every single person, every baby that is born has a sinful nature. And they go on to grow up to become sinning people. Every single one of us. And it doesn't matter how you're nurtured. You can't escape your nature. That's who we are. And so, as a result, we're dead. Paul says in Romans 3 that all have sinned, All fall short of the glory of God, every last one of us. And then later in chapter 6, he says, the wages of sin is death. Why is that? Why does sin make us dead? Well, it's because in order to understand what true life is, we have to understand it in the context of having a fellowship, a union, a communion with God. He is the source of life. And if we are in fellowship with him, we have life. But if we are out of fellowship with him, we are dead. And sin is what creates this barrier between us and God. It creates this gulf, this separation, this breach in fellowship. Isaiah in chapter 59 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your sins have created a separation between you and God. And where there's a separation, there's a loss of life. He is life. And if we break our union with him, we die. Paul says later in chapter 4, he describes this life apart from Christ as being alienated from the life of God. His life is completely foreign to us. We're so far removed from it. We're cut off from it. In the garden, when God fashioned the first person, he created Adam and Eve to be ones who bear his image and who live in communion with him in this face-to-face communion. And that's where man and woman draw their real life from him. But when they sinned, it had the effect of turning the face away from God. And as a result, we died. As a result, we're dead. And even worse than that, we are utterly powerless to change it. You can't muster up within your spirit, within your being, the power to move positively towards God on your own strength. Dead people aren't, by definition, are not alive. You're powerless. It's a terribly tragic situation that humankind is in. Now the world, when they hear this, they mock this diagnosis of the human condition. After all, it doesn't seem to exactly square with the facts, does it? I mean, you look in the world out there as it is. Take the most successful athlete in sports, just in tip-top shape, with muscles bulging, and they can run the fastest 40-yard dash, or they can jump and dunk the basketball over three other guys, or whatever sport you want. Just take the athlete at the top of their game. Or how about the scholar who has the most brilliant mind that can just think so abstractly and break down concepts and just run laps around people like me with ideas and thoughts? Or how about the film star who's just dripping with charisma and personality, just oozing confidence, has the swag everywhere they go? All these people from the outside appearance seem to just be living life to the fullest. And yet, when you really get down to the truth, if they are not living in Christ, despite the outward appearances, they are as dead inside as a corpse. You're dead. Doesn't matter what you look like. Doesn't matter how successful you are. Doesn't matter what kind of skills you have or whether you're the best at what you're good at. If you are apart from Christ, you are dead. And there's people all around the world, all around the city, all around your neighborhood. Perhaps there's even some in here tonight who are like walking zombies. You're breathing. You have senses. But inside, you are as dead to God as it gets. And you're woefully unaware of your condition. And you're utterly powerless to do anything about it. And it's sad. And yet, it's what defined every one of us at some point in our life. All of us, at one point, were dead. Dead to God. That's the first aspect of fallen human nature. Nice positive message for a revival night, right? Everybody's cheerful now and excited. Well, let's keep going, because if you're not depressed yet, you will be by the time I'm done. All right, so we're dead. What's the next thing Paul says? What's the next appalling truth about fallen humanity? It's that we are enslaved. Wow. He says in the middle of verse 2 and into the beginning of verse 3, You walked in this sinful deadness according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So he uses the word in our English translations, it's walk. And we all know that he doesn't mean taking a casual stroll down the street. For Paul, he's talking about your way of life, your lifestyle, what defines your whole life, your walk. And don't let this picture of a casual stroll come into the text, because it's quite the opposite. A casual stroll is something free and joyful and can be a source of pleasure and restoration for your spirit and for your body. What Paul's talking about is a way of life that is defined by bondage and captivity. We are slaves. What are the things we are slaves to? What is every human person that ever lived enslaved to? Well, he gives us three things. The first is the course of this world. I started tonight by talking about how crazy the world is. The world that we live in, this present age, is full of darkness and evil. It's everywhere. And all of society that can be described as being organized without reference to God can be described as the world. We say the world, we mean the world that is organized without reference to God. Not the church, the world. And this world operates according to an entire social value system that is alien to God. It doesn't care about God. In fact, it often wants to undercut God and what God is trying to do in the world. And the world, the course of the world, this evil age, holds people in captivity. There are forces at work in the media, forces at work in politics, forces at work in all aspects of culture that keep people in bondage. And its influence is pervasive as people just mindlessly gulp in the and surrender to the popular culture of our day. We just lap this up. Both Aaron and CD in their sermons referred to the human tendency towards having this mob mentality. People can quickly become a mob. It's amazing. And why are people so susceptible to this? What is it about the herd that is so alluring to people? When there's a riot, someone's breaking windows, everyone else wants to all of a sudden break a window. It's like we're attracted, like moths to a flame, we're attracted to chaos and discord and nonsense. You see this mob mentality on Facebook. Oh my goodness. I mean, people are just waiting to find something to get outraged about. They're just looking for something to make their own personal crusade. I don't know if you remember last summer. Does anybody remember Cecil the Lion? Does anybody remember that? You can raise your hand if anybody remembers Cecil the Lion. Okay. For those of you that don't remember, last summer, I don't remember all the details, but some dentist from the States went over to somewhere in Africa and paid some guide to lure a lion out of a nature preserve so he could kill it and make it his trophy. Okay. Is that despicable? Sure. I guess. But my word, you would have thought this guy was the devil himself. And all of a sudden, everyone was a champion of Cecil the Lion. Everyone was a Cecil the Lion devotee. And people were calling for this guy to die. Now, you're giggling, but it's not funny. It's ridiculous. And you know what? A week goes by, and then everyone's like, oh, okay, well, Cecil, that's last week. You know, and suddenly their big crusade just doesn't matter because, you know, they're bored with it, right? That's what I'm talking about, people. We're enslaved to the world. The masses are so easily deceived. That's why our framers put together a balance of powers. And I've had to re-educate myself. What? Why the Electoral College? Why aren't we a true democracy? Well, because they understood this issue very well. A pure democracy is very easily abused because the masses can be convinced just like that. Public opinion can be swayed. Fallen humanity lives in cultural bondage, where we drift along the stream of the world's ideas. Whatever the latest idea is, we just flock to it, and we don't even think about it. Okay, so that's the first thing that we're enslaved to, the world. The next is the devil. In chapter 2 here, Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. I've always been intrigued by that phrase. What does he mean? Well, I think that the power of the air does not mean power of, like, the atmosphere, like nitrogen, oxygen, carbon dioxide. I think what he's talking about is the foggy atmosphere, the murkiness of confusion and deceit that the devil prefers to the light of truth. That's the realm in which he operates. Remember, he disguises himself as an angel of light. And so he is the prince of the power of the air. He commands the principalities and powers that Paul refers to in chapter 1. These unseen forces that are opposed to God and are at work in the world. He is the ruler of the spirit, or the force, not Star Wars force. The force, the mood, the energizing power at work in those who are disobedient. That same word that describes the energy that raised Christ from the dead. That's God's force. God's force, God's power, God's energy raises Jesus from the dead and gives life. But the force, the energy, the power of the devil is to bring death and confusion and disobedience and destruction. Paul is not saying that every person is possessed by the devil. What he's saying is that every single person, apart from Christ, is hopelessly under his influence and dominion. We're slaves to the world. We're slaves to the devil. And lastly, we're slaves to the lusts of the flesh and the mind. And this one hits us probably a little closer to home than the other two. Slaves to our lusts. This does not mean the natural desires of the body. Your hunger for food. Your need to go to sleep. Your sexual desires as being a sexual person. Those were created by God. Those are good things. That's not what Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about are the carnal, sinful, fallen desires, the perversions of the good, the opposite of what God ever intended. And they're more than just the external physical sins. It's not just the things we do with our bodies. It includes oftentimes the more insidious internal sins, things like intellectual pride. That's a bad one. I've seen a lot of that in my life. Intellectual pride. It enslaves you. False ambitions. Rejection of known truth. Malicious, vengeful thoughts. The list could go on and on. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul includes in this list self-confidence. Pride of ancestry. Pride of race. Self-righteousness. These terrible inner sins that we're enslaved to. And it describes every one of us here. All of humankind is under a horrible bondage to this ingrained self-centeredness, where every single person, along with all their desires and all their motives and all their goals, each person is at the center of their own little universe. And that's where we live. It's all about me. And if you want to see a world full of people like that, just look at your newspapers. It's a world full of people who only care about themselves. They're slaves to these lusts, these carnal desires. And as such, moving on to the third sad aspect of the human condition, we are condemned. Paul refers to fallen humanity as, by nature, children of wrath. Now, wrath can be a tough one to talk about, especially today. I think partly because it's misunderstood. Wrath is not God's anger or bad temper. God is not subject to emotion or whim. His wrath is not just something found in the Old Testament either. Okay? God's wrath can be defined as this. It is his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. It is his settled refusal to compromise with it. And it is his resolve instead to condemn it. And God's wrath is as sure and as pure as his love. And the two are always held together perfectly. And I hope you give thanks for God's wrath. Because it is God's wrath that gives us assurance that one day evil will be dealt with. He won't permit it forever. And that should give us hope. That there will one day be justice. That righteousness will prevail. That evil will be vanquished forever. We can be sure of that because of God's wrath. Now, the problem for us is that by nature, we deserve it. We deserve to be objects of his wrath. As Aaron pointed out Sunday night, the exact same evil that we see in the world that horrifies us is the exact same evil that I have right here. It's the same thing. And apart from grace, I'm no different. I am Planned Parenthood, apart from grace. It's the same evil. Apart from grace, I am ISIS. Apart from grace, I am Osama bin Laden. Fill in the blank. Think of the most evil person or entity or organization. That's you and me, apart from grace. Humanity is broken. It's dead. It's enslaved. It's condemned. We are a ruined people. No part of any human person, whether it's your mind, your emotions, your conscience, or will, nothing has been unaffected by the fall. It touches all of who you are, every aspect. And we're utterly powerless within ourselves to change it. Paul summarized it best in Romans 7. Miserable wretch that I am. I am miserable. Who will set me free from this terrible predicament? Who will set us free? Then we get to verse 4. And I promise you that verse 4 shakes the foundations of hell itself. Up until now, Paul has been talking about we. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You walked according to these lusts. We were enslaved. We were condemned. We were by nature children of wrath. We. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And so Paul has, for these three verses, has been plumbing the depths of pessimism about man, and now he rises to the heights of optimism about God. While we were yet dead in our transgressions, God was at work. He was doing something. And to me, it's perhaps the most beautiful thing about his grace is that his movements towards us always precede any of our movements towards him. Anytime we think we're making some motion towards God, it's only because he first came to us. He was moving towards us. Even when we were dead, even when we were powerless, even when we were enslaved, even when we deserved his wrath, God was doing something marvelous in our behalf. And it's nothing we can earn, nothing we can deserve. It's called grace. He has pursued us to the depths of our darkness and enabled us to come back to life. I think my favorite verse of any song ever written is the fourth line from And Can It Be by Charles Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray, and I woke, and the dungeon flamed with light. And my chains fell off, and my heart was free, and I rose, and I went forth, and I followed thee. That is amazing love. That is a love that goes before. And this grace that God provides us is not based on him feeling sorry for us. It's not because we've somehow earned it. It's not because there's something external to his life that forces or compels him to act a certain way. Its only source is his own free, inexhaustible, and unfathomable love. His love propels him towards us. Nothing else. It's not his pity. It's his love. And our hope for new life and freedom is not in our piety. It's not in our efforts or our religiosity. It's alone in his determination to save us. Paul continues in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Bible study, when we went over this last year, we talked about how Jesus, he's risen, he's ascended, and he's enthroned. And he's made his enemies a footstool. And we've talked about this a million times. I can't remember how many times we've talked about it. But we have this picture of him sitting back with his feet propped up on his enemies. He's just chilling. If I could use today's vernacular. He's just hanging out. Not literally, but you get my point. His enemies are his footstool. And so we, as his people, as his body, are not just alive in him. We are exalted in him. He's not just head of the church. He's head over all the forces at work in the universe. He's in charge of it all. And where before we were powerless and enslaved to the world and to the devil and to the flesh, Jesus in him, we are now victorious over our oppressors because of his grace. Because of his grace through faith, our lives are victoriously lived in him. So don't you ever give in to the lie that the most that you could ever hope for in this life is the experience described in the second half of Romans chapter 7. Don't ever give in to that lie that that is the sum total of your Christian experience. That that's all I can ever aspire to be. Don't ever settle for a second-rate Christian life. Romans 7 describes the condition of a man who has been awakened to his terrible situation, to this human condition, and is utterly powerless to do anything about it. That is Romans 7. A man who is hopelessly enslaved to this body of death, who senses this vast gulf that separates his sinfulness from the holiness of God. Romans 7 is what we all were by nature, but Romans 8 is what we can become by grace. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we truly may be also glorified with him. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you are united to his life, and by grace, the shackles of bondage have been broken, and the darkness of your dungeon has been set ablaze by the fire of his holiness. By grace, you are raised with him. You are ascended with him. You are enthroned with him forever and ever. Hallelujah to Jesus. Hallelujah. So how then should we live? What does it mean for us today? As we listen to a sermon and finish up revival and then go back out, what difference does it make now? Well, the first thing I want to say, and you all know this, you know all of this, I know, is that our works can never save us. That is Christianity 101. That is as basic Christian belief as it gets. We all believe it. And yet, at least I find in my own life, we have this constant tendency in practice to live differently. We say, works don't save me. And yet we feel this constant pressure to earn God's grace, don't we? To earn his favor. To earn his happiness with us. We feel like we have to perform to keep him from getting mad. We have to perform to keep him from being angry or disappointed or disgusted with us. And we feel this constant pull towards the need to tip the scales back into our favor. Oops, I did some really bad things, so I got to go do some really good things and somehow get the scales back over here. We live that way. We don't believe it, and yet somehow we live it. Does this describe your life tonight? Does this describe your experience as a Christian? This constant works-based thing where you're always messing up, and so you always got to go do something to make it right, and you're always worried about God being upset with you and disappointed with you, and so you have to do. Well, Paul himself would argue definitely for the importance of good works. There is a role for good works. But he is always emphatically clear that they never earn your salvation, ever. You can never earn God's grace. You can never do anything to deserve it. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace is the source of your salvation, and faith is the means by which it's received. Jesus has done something objectively for you on the cross. He has provided salvation for you, and the only way you receive it as if you have faith. Faith is how you receive his salvation. Faith is how you receive his grace. And so our job is not to shoulder the burden of our salvation. Our job is to consent to his grace. By faith, you are to love the one who has loved you first. That is what our job is to do. It's to learn how to love him in return. The one whose love came so freely while we were still sinners. Works don't save us. But in the next verse, verse 10, and this is where we're going to start to wrap it up. He says this: we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This was the verse that Rebecca and I chose to read at Will's baptism 2 years ago. Ephesians 2:10. I love the word workmanship. And that's in the NASB, the KJV, the NKJV, ESV. NIV has handiwork. But do you know my favorite English translation of that word is in the NLT? You are God's masterpiece. You are that which God himself has made. Like a work of art, like a work of poetry. He wants to make something out of your life that is intentional and purposeful and has meaning. You are created in Christ Jesus. Before now, Paul has been talking about salvation in terms of resurrection from the dead and liberation from slavery and rescue from condemnation. And each of those is truly a work of God's. I mean, dead people can't bring themselves back to life. Captive people can't liberate themselves. Condemned people cannot overturn their sentence on their own. But he goes a step further, and he describes salvation now as creation, as recreation. To be saved by grace through faith is to become a new creation in Christ. So no matter how dirty, how ugly, how sinful you were, no matter how disfigured and corrupted your human nature was, because of the resurrection of Jesus, you can be made into something beautiful. A really profound thing happened this past Easter. My wife, who is far smarter than I am, just a better person all around than I am, more keen, more aware, more sensitive, the list could go on and on. She made this incredible observation Easter Sunday evening. She was looking through her Facebook feed, and she pointed out, wow, everybody looks so great in their Easter pictures. And you know what? I thought, the resurrection does that. Look at the impact of the resurrection on families. When you are living in the light of the resurrection, you are radiant. You're beautiful. Jesus can make us beautiful. And God desires to recreate us with a very distinct purpose in mind. And while works don't save us, we were saved for good works. They are indispensable to our salvation. They're not the source of our salvation. They're not the ground of our salvation. Rather, they are the inevitable outflow of our salvation. They are the evidence of it. You want to see the mark of a transformed life? You'll see someone who is doing good works. In Christ, we've been given new life, been free from bondage, delivered from condemnation, recreated all freely by grace for the sake of good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And there's that word again, walk. A way of life. We used to walk according to the ways of the world. Now we are to walk according to life in Christ. Our whole lives devoted in service to him. And that was his intention from the beginning. If you went back even farther in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's his purpose for you. To be holy. To be blameless. To live lives of good works for the sake of others. It's the very purpose of your existence. It's the end result of your life in Christ. And it's what he will produce in your life by grace through faith. Good works to the glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask Jamie to come, and he's going to begin playing our final song for revival. This is our last chance to sing together this week until Sunday. And as he starts to play and the worship team comes up, every one of us here was born with something broken inside, something broken, something just not right. But also, every one of us here, God has a special plan for you. While you were dead, while you were enslaved, while you were worthy of wrath, God sent Jesus out of his great love for you. He made up his mind before time began to make you his sons and daughters, to make you into his masterpiece. He wants to recreate you so that you can live a life of holiness and service spent for others. You were dead. You were enslaved. You were condemned. But God. Is there a but God in your life? Is there a but God moment in your life? Do you need a but God moment in your life? Tonight's the night for that. That's what revival's all about. And so as Jamie begins, I'm going to ask everybody to go and stand. This is your last chance to come forward and pray for this during this revival time. I'm going to have some of our pastoral staff, if you could come, they're going to line up here in the front. If you want to come and pray with one of our pastoral staff, please come. This is your chance. They'll pray for anything you want to pray about, any way you want to respond to the Lord speaking to your heart tonight. If you want to just come pray and by yourself, that's fine too. Just indicate to them that you're fine. If you want to pray with someone next to you, you're encouraged to do that. We're going to sing this final song. You can come during the singing. When it's done, I'm going to close with prayer. And if you want to leave at that point, you're free to. If you want to stay, we encourage you to stay. Is everybody clear on what we're doing here? Okay, Jamie, go ahead and lead us, please.
The sun forbear to shine.
been good to us, has he not? Amen. It's beautiful to hear you pray as you sing. You're welcome to come and pray at any point from this point on. I'm going to pray in closing. If you need to leave, feel free to slip out quietly. But if you want to come pray at the altar with a pastoral staff person or with a friend, please do so. Please feel invited to come have fellowship with the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your beautiful and sweet presence in our midst tonight. Thank you for this week of revival. You've brought newness to our spirits. You've revived our souls. You've washed us. You've cleansed us. You've renewed us. Thank you, God, for the ways that you work. They're so mysterious. They're so beyond our understanding. They're so undeserved. And yet you work in our lives just the same. Thank you for your grace, a grace that goes before, a grace that transforms, a grace that renews, a grace that quickens, that makes us alive, a grace that breaks any bondage in our lives, and a grace that has made us your sons and daughters, fellow heirs with Christ forever and ever. Jesus, thank you. Father, Holy Spirit, thank you, our triune God, for your salvation. Continue to work it out in our lives as we continue to offer our lives back to you. We love you, and we offer this moment of worship and all the moments to come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.